Good morning, everyone. Our two Bible readings this morning are both from the New Testament. The first one comes from Mark, chapter 9, starting at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And the second reading is from Galatians chapter 1, the first 10 verses. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ."
Thanks, Wendy. Good morning. I haven't seen some of you for about 6 weeks, and you'll be very disappointed that I don't have any holiday snaps for you, but on Matt's request, I might try to bring some along next week, so you can thank Matt for just the reminder. And I didn't think you'd be that interested, but, you know, it's really great. So I want to say a couple of things, though. It grieves me when people leave our church. Now, I've got to put it out there, and especially people like the Walton family, because they become such a precious part of our lives, and it really is sad. And it's right to feel grief when brothers and sisters who have been so, you know, shoulder to shoulder with us in the work of the gospel, when they move on. But I want to also give perspective. I'm really happy with the way you prayed, Matt, because when we were on our break, we caught up with the Lowbridge family who've moved up to Brisbane, and I was grieved when they moved on as well. And I realised just how God is using them so wonderfully in this new church that they're part of in Brisbane. And I just thought, well, Michael's running the men's... They're basically holding the whole church together. They're just... almost doing everything and doing it with such cheerful hearts, and they are such a blessing. And I just realised how we will see people come and go from the lakes, and it will be sad, but we want to send people out well, strengthened to serve and to be a blessing in other places. And so that's our prayer for you, Ron and Deb, and for your family, that just you, as you have been a blessing amongst us, so you will be a blessing amongst God's people in Canada. Sad but encouraged in what God will do through you. Okay, so I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank you for just the wonder of Christian relationships. And it is what makes it hard when brothers and sisters leave us, like the Walton family. And yet, Father, we have so much reason for joy and hope and encouragement, because just as they have been such an encouragement and help to us, we do pray that they'll be a blessing to people in Canada. And we do pray that, just as we've already prayed, that they will find a place where they can serve you wholeheartedly and build up your people. And our Father, we want to pray that you'll continue to raise up people from amongst us to take their place, to serve as cheerfully and as wholeheartedly as the Waltons have. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you'll plant your word on our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, picture up on the screen is a picture representing tolerance, right? And we live in an age where people long for tolerance. And I want to say that is a right desire. It is a completely right longing. You know, you want people to live in harmony. And you look around the world and you see so much hatred, so much racism and violence, so much war and bloodshed. And you just long for the day when people of different, you know, have differences, different cultures, different religions, where they can actually live in harmony and peace. And as Christians, we have to acknowledge that over the last 2,000 years, there has been some terrible atrocities done in the name of Christianity. Right? And I say in the name of Christianity because I don't think it's authentic Christianity, but nevertheless, there has been racism and violence and bloodshed in the name of Christianity, intolerance. Right? So it's a right desire and longing for people to show greater tolerance towards one another. But I want to point out that over the last 30 years, there has been a shift in our understanding of the idea of tolerance. The very definition of tolerance has changed, and it's only a subtle change, but in fact, it's quite a massive change. So I've got a quote there on the screen. Tolerance, this is the old idea of tolerance, captured by Voltaire, you know, a couple of hundred years ago in the midst of the Enlightenment. And he said, "I disapprove of what you say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it." Right? That was sort of the old view of tolerance, where I might have strong beliefs myself, you might have strong beliefs, and I might try to debate with you and persuade you, but I will defend your right to speak and to believe what you believe. Okay? So that was the old view of tolerance. I express my disagreement with you, but in a way that respects you in a non-violent sort of way. Now, in the last 30 years, the definition has bit by bit changed. You see it with the United Nations definition of tolerance about almost 20 years ago. In 1995, the United Nations says tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. That was part of a much bigger statement on tolerance. But can you get a feel of what it's saying? It's saying that you can't be tolerant if you believe you're right and others are wrong. You can't be tolerant if you strongly believe to stuff and you think there is an absolute truth. I'll give you a couple of other quotes. Leslie Armour, who's a philosopher from Ottawa University, says this: our idea is that a virtuous citizen is to be one who tolerates everything except intolerance. You see, intolerance has become the unforgivable sin of our age. Or Edwin Delattre. How would you pronounce that surname? Any Frenchies? Anyway, that'll do. My son's very good at French pronunciation, so I'll ask him later on. But he says, this is an educationalist at Boston University, he said, tolerance is the elevation or the evaluation of all values and beliefs to a position of respect. Now, do you see the change that's taken place? Tolerance no longer believes, I disagree or disapprove of what you say, but I'll defend to death your right to say it. Tolerance now means I have to regard your beliefs as equally true and valid as my beliefs, no matter what you believe. And I would never have the rudeness to call into question your beliefs, because your beliefs, whatever they are just as valid as my beliefs. All right, now in this context, I want you to hear again the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. I'm reading from the New NIV, and there's the quote: if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse, or let them be eternally condemned. Basically, let them go to hell. And you go, whoa, you know, did he just say what I think he said? Do you feel the intolerance of that comment? See, even back in the first century, Paul's words were shocking. They would have taken the reader's breath away. And he expected that to be the reaction. In fact, he wanted to shock his hearers. But what might have been shocking words in the first century are now unforgivable words in the 21st century. Because the one thing we cannot tolerate today is intolerance. So what are we meant to do? Here we are, the Lakes Church, we've come to look at God's word. How can we endorse Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9? How can we hear these words without cringing and feeling embarrassed by them? Well, we're going to come back to that question at the end, and I will give you an opportunity for questions at the end of our time. But I want to wrestle with the context, with this opening introduction to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this is what we're doing over the next couple of months, you know, through August, through September. We're working our way through this letter of Paul to the Galatians, which is actually almost certainly the first part of the New Testament to have been written down. Right? This is the oldest Christian writing. This morning we're focusing on Paul's opening remarks. And if you're familiar with Paul's other letters, like Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Timothy and so on, if you're familiar with his other letters, you'll realise that Galatians starts with quite a similar pattern to the other letters. But I want you to try to see if you can pick out some of the distinctives, some of the things about the opening to Galatians which are different from some of the other letters that Paul wrote. Did you just want to call out some of the distinctives? When you read the opening of Galatians, what strikes you as different? Mr. Suda? Yeah. Okay. So the tone feels very much on the attack, it feels like a harsh tone from the beginning. Yeah. Yeah. So I think in every other letter there is I thank God, you know, for your maturity, your perseverance. What? There's none of that. Yeah. He doesn't mention his colleagues. Yeah. Okay, and that's another indication that this is quite early. So Timothy hasn't joined him at this point. Silas hasn't joined him at this point. Yep, so it's early days, but yep. Yeah, so he's at pains to say, I'm not sent by men. Yeah. Well, let me pick up on some of those. You're totally with me, so that's good. I want to take them one at a time. So firstly, this is a letter from Paul, an apostle of Jesus, and he wants to underline apostle of Jesus. He wants to clarify what he means by that. So in every letter, he introduces himself as an apostle, but here he emphasizes. Look, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's filling out what it means for him to be an apostle. See, the word apostle simply means someone who is sent. And we're sending you guys to Canada, right? Go and be a blessing, right? But someone who is sent, right? An ambassador is a modern-day equivalent. So in Canberra, we have embassies from so many countries around the world, each with its own ambassador, the ambassador to China, the ambassador to India, the ambassador to the United States, and so on. And each of those ambassadors has been sent by their home country to represent their country and its leaders. And that's why it's so significant when throughout the world you'll have an attack on one of the embassies or a bombing on one of the embassies. And there's been over 100 in the last 50 years. The American embassy comes under more attack than any other. So like the bombing in the American embassy in Afghanistan. Basically, it's a statement from that country saying, we don't want you here. We reject not just you, the ambassador, we reject the country you've come from and its leadership. It's a statement because you represent your country and its leadership. By rejecting you, we reject your country and its leadership. Now, Paul says, I am an ambassador, an apostle. I haven't been sent from men. I haven't been sent by a man. I have been sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Amen. And in the back of Paul's mind, never far away, is that day when Paul was converted. He was on the road to Damascus. He was ready to persecute Christians. But on that day, Jesus Christ appeared to him, the risen Jesus. And it turned Paul's world upside down. He realized everything he had thought about Christianity was wrong. And he became not just a follower of Jesus, but an apostle. Jesus said, I am sending you to the nations, to the Gentiles. Now, the implication of what Paul's saying here in verse 1 is clear. Right? To reject the apostle Paul is to reject Jesus Christ and God the Father. Right? Now, I think it's a challenge to the Galatians because that's what they're tempted to do, to reject the words of Paul that they'd heard. But it's a challenge to Christians today, a very big challenge, because Paul's letters can be very provocative. Sometimes we hear some of the things Paul says and we pull back, we cringe. Some of the things that Paul says are very politically incorrect by today's standards. You know, some of the things he says about gender roles within marriage or gender roles within church or homosexuality, and I could go on. And so what I've found over the years is some Christians, or some people who call themselves Christians, want to say, oh, I don't really like the Apostle Paul. I'd much rather focus on the words of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't have any time for Paul. Everything he says is so controversial and have you ever come across someone like that? Now, Paul is saying you can't do it. You can't make that distinction. You can't accept Jesus but reject Paul, because Paul comes in the name of Jesus with the authority of Jesus, having been sent by Jesus. If you reject the Apostle Paul, you're actually rejecting Jesus and God the Father and the kingdom that they represent. So there's the first distinctive of these opening verses, right? Underlining Paul's authority as an apostle sent by Jesus. Second thing, it's a letter to the Galatians, right? Now that might have seemed a bit too obvious or distinctive, but it's the only letter we have to the Galatians. Now just to give you an idea of the timeline of events. So up there on the screen, 33 AD, Jesus dies, he rises again, and he ascends into heaven. 33 AD, and that's picked up at the start of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. At the end of that year, or maybe early the next year, Paul is converted. He has that experience of Jesus near Damascus, on the road to Damascus, where Jesus says, I'm sending you to the nations. Then, next we come, Paul bases himself in Antioch around 44 AD. You read about it in Acts chapters 11 to 13. And from there, in the year, 48 or something like that, Paul heads on a journey with Barnabas, and they go through Cyprus and then through the region of Galatia before returning. I've actually got them returning through Cyprus, but they miss Cyprus on the return, and they go back to Antioch. Now, as Paul went on that first major missionary journey through the cities of Galatia, he always went to the Jewish synagogue first. He preached clearly about the grace of God, that God was forgiving us apart from obedience to the Old Testament law. So come over to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. You get a feel, like the book of Acts is a great commentary to read on this whole, on where Galatians fits in to the whole picture. But in Acts chapter 3, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch. Sort of, see the other Antioch in Galatia? There's two Antiochs, right? The one that he was based in Syria. Is it Syria, Gordon?
Today.
Yeah, in Syria. And then the other one's in Turkey. Pisidian Antioch. Okay, so he's there in the Galatian city of Antioch. He's preaching in the synagogue. And verse 38, he's drawing to a conclusion. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. That's what he was preaching. Some Jews believed, right, and received the gospel of Jesus. Many Jews hated Paul's message and were stirred up in opposition to him. But along the way, many non-Jewish people came to believe the message of Jesus. But this was radical stuff. Paul was preaching that the good news of Jesus was that forgiveness of sins was being offered to Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised or to obey the law of Moses. Now, around a year later, Paul hears a report from Galatia that things have gone bad, and so he writes the letter to the Galatians, as far as we can work out, around 49 AD. And so this makes this letter the oldest part of the New Testament. Now, so he's writing to the Galatians. He's underlying his apostleship. What else is distinctive about the introduction to Galatians? Are you all warm enough now? Can we turn the heaters off? I'm just concerned you'll be starved of oxygen in here. You know, what else is distinctive? I'm feeling quite warm. Verse 3. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing distinctive about that. He says that in all his letters, but this is the only letter where he actually fills out what he means by that. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like Paul's going over the gospel again in a nutshell. That Jesus died for our sins, just as he'd preached in Pisidian Antioch, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I've got an illustration for you. I know some of you have seen this before, but I did it for the first time on Tuesday night, and I thought it was so good that I had to do it again for you. So, all right, so here you are. This is you. This represents you. And what happens is sin stains our lives. I'm going to stain the tablecloth too. Sin stains our lives in the sight of God. The way we just choose to go our own way, we choose to reject God, we make ourselves king. Jesus comes along, dies on the cross. What does it say in Galatians? He gave himself for our sins. And what it's talking about is that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and washed completely clean. Let's swish it around a bit. It's much quicker than this when Jesus does it, right? Die and totally cleanses us from our sin. I like that illustration because it's like, whoa. It really brings home what the Bible's saying is that we have been washed clean of all our sin. As hard as it is to believe, right? Because we live our lives with a background feeling of guilt for the things we've done and shame. But God is saying through Jesus and his blood shed for us, it's all been washed clean. We can believe God's promise about that. And it's not because of anything you've done. You haven't had to earn that. It's through the death of Jesus. And as we continue to sin, which we all do, we continue to sin, but his blood continues to cleanse us. Not just for past sins, but for sins I'm doing now, for sins I'll do in the future. It is all washed clean by that one act of Jesus dying in my place. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, for our forgiveness, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of the God and Father. Okay, so he's saying we are living in this present evil age, an age of darkness where Satan rules, where we're captive to sin and bondage. But Jesus rescues us and transfers us into his eternal kingdom. It's hard to comprehend because, well, I'm still living in this world and I'm still living in a fallen body and I still sin. But the reality is my citizenship is now in Jesus' eternal kingdom, and it's all because Jesus died for me. He gave himself for me. A new identity, part of a new kingdom. I've been equipped to be part of that kingdom because I've been cleansed. I now have a righteousness that equips me to be part of this eternal kingdom because of Jesus, not because of anything I've done. Right? This is why the gospel is such good news. It's about sins forgiven. It's about a new identity being rescued from a present evil age into the eternal age of God's Son Jesus. Now, has that happened to you? Have you received this offer of forgiveness from God through the death of Jesus? Not by anything you have to earn, but through trusting Jesus' death in your place. Because the Bible's saying, if you've received that forgiveness, you've also received a new identity. You're part of the new kingdom, the new age. And as Paul begins this letter, he reminds the Galatians of that great transfer. But verse 6 is the big surprise, where Paul says, I am astonished. If he was Australian, he would say, stagger me, right? I cannot believe it. Struth, you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. In basically every other letter Paul wrote, he speaks of thankfulness. And he had so many things to thank God for your perseverance, for your endurance, for your patience, for your love. But Galatians is a crisis letter. It's like an email written in capital letters. You know, it's like, whoa. How did you describe it, Matt? You know, it's like getting a headbutt from the Apostle Paul. Paul is clearly worried as he writes this, and even angry. at what has happened since he was there. So look, pick it up in verse 6 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's only been a matter of a year or so since they heard the gospel and took hold of it and were filled with joy in the face of persecution. But soon after Paul was in Galatia, some other teachers have come. They've come from Jerusalem. They've come, it looks like they've got credentials, and they're claiming to have the true gospel. And their message probably ran something like this. Paul was right as far to a certain extent. Paul was, Jesus died for your sins. You have to believe that. But Paul didn't tell you the whole deal. Now, why do you think the Jews were so angry and fired up? He made it all sound a little bit too easy. If you want to be a real Christian, then you've not only got to believe in Jesus, but you've got to obey the Jewish law. You have to keep the Sabbath days. You have to get circumcised. It's not as simple and easy as Paul made out. And the Galatians, it looks like they're being drawn away, turning away, deserting, Paul says, the gospel that Paul had preached. And they're taking on this new gospel, and Paul is saying, there is no other gospel. Right? Even if you add a bit to it or take a bit away from it, you've actually lost the gospel. See, this is the gospel that has the power, just on the diagram again, it has the power to rescue you from the present evil age and transfer you into the eternal kingdom. But if you reject this gospel or distort it, take away or add to it, you're actually enslaving yourself once again to the present evil age. He's deeply concerned about the eternal standing of these Galatian Christians. Because if they turn away from the gospel he preached, then there is no forgiveness, there is no rescue. And I think now that we've done that background, we're in a much better position now to assess Paul's comments in verse 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. You see, Paul knew that there was so much at stake. This was not just a quibbling over words. The salvation of men, women, and children was at stake over this issue. The gospel of Jesus that Paul preached has the power to forgive sins. It has the power to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But once you distort that gospel, once you come along and add to that gospel, then those false teachers who are doing that, they're not just rejecting salvation for themselves, they're jeopardizing the salvation of the men, women, and children who had received the gospel when Paul preached it. And at this point, Paul is saying nothing different from Jesus himself. The passage Wendy read from Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. They are equally intolerant words, this time coming from Jesus. It's not just Paul who was intolerant of that sort of thing. And if you don't know what a millstone is, just imagine like a 44-gallon drum filled with concrete, you chained to it, thrown into the sea. Jesus is saying you'd be better off at the bottom of the sea with a 44-gallon drum of concrete attached to you than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's how intolerant Jesus was of false teaching. Zero tolerance. Because false teaching not only damages the person who's teaching it, but it jeopardizes the salvation of all those who hear it. It enslaves people again in sin and darkness, the very people that God wants to show compassion and kindness to. So I began this morning talking about tolerance. And I don't want us to misunderstand. So I need to clarify what I'm saying. Paul spoke a lot about tolerance. Right? So Colossians 3, Paul says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Or in Romans 12, you'll find just a great string where he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. Don't hold a grudge. Don't take revenge. Leave that to God. So much of Paul's writing is about an attitude of love and kindness and putting up with one another and tolerating one another. And Jesus said the same thing. You know, Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who curse you. We Christians ought to be at the forefront of promoting love and tolerance. But we must recognise the limits of tolerance as well. I put up some quotes earlier, but as I was looking at quotes on tolerance, I found a couple more. G.K. Chesterton, who's actually a Christian writer, said, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. So if you don't believe in something all that strongly, it's very easy to be tolerant because you sort of think, well, everyone's view is just as valid as mine because I don't really believe anything. Or there's another fellow who's not a Christian, but he said this, Patrick Nielsen Hayden. We tend to idealise tolerance, then wonder why we find ourselves infested with losers and nutcases. Now, it's not very politically correct comment, but I would add, and false teachers. Because what he's saying is when tolerance goes too extreme, you actually make yourself vulnerable, you know, to a whole lot of people. So there have to be limits to tolerance.
If you don't stand for something, you fall for it.
Yeah, good one. All right, I should have put that one. And that's Gordon Moyes. No, I've heard someone else say that. So on the one hand, our society promotes tolerance, and it's very big on tolerance. But on the other hand, we constantly hear about zero tolerance, don't we? And what is zero tolerance for? Just go back, sorry, Caroline. What do we have zero tolerance for in our society? Sorry?
New York City crime.
New York City crime. Yeah, I can put up with that, but yeah, the New Yorkers. Zero tolerance. What sort of things do we have zero tolerance for? What's it? Child molesting. Right? Bullying. Because what you have in those situations is this power play from the strong preying on the weak, not just harming themselves, but bringing harm to others. Right? Yeah, pedophilia or child molestation, it just causes so much irreparable damage. Yeah, what else? Sorry?
Violence against women.
You talk about drug trafficking, you know, drug lords or people smugglers or people trafficking. There's a whole lot of things where we recognise there are limits to tolerance. And when we say, no, you've got to have zero tolerance for these things. As Christians, we ought to share Paul's intolerance of false teaching. We ought to share Jesus' intolerance of false teaching. Now, that doesn't mean we become hypercritical. This is the danger, isn't it? You become hypercritical, constantly looking to find fault. And yet, we ought to be on our guard for false teaching, for teaching that goes under the name of Christianity and yet distorts the gospel of Jesus, the precious gospel. We need to be on our guard, and if necessary, to warn one another or to challenge one another. Because the gospel of Jesus is the most precious thing in the world, right? It is what, next slide, it is what has transferred us from this age into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. Eternal life is at stake, forgiveness of sins. Right? It's so precious, and so therefore we must guard it and not allow it to be distorted and undermined. Now, do you have any questions about what I've been saying?
In your third slide in,
yep.
A quote from the United Nations.
Yep. Dogmatism.
Yes.
It's in your outline. It's in your outline there, bro. Tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. Yeah. So you can read it in the context of the broader statement from the United Nations. So I've just plucked a bit out of it. But I think it's a recognition that people believe in absolute truths. I'm right and you're wrong is dangerous. It leads to intolerance. And so I think you're right. It does go beyond just saying I have to hold your views as valid. It means I can't believe anything, you know, with a sense of certainty, because that's dangerous. That's the implications of the statement. Yeah. And I want you to recognise too that when you look at those two sides, neither of them is a Christian approach to tolerance. That the one on the left is much easier to sort of mesh with Christianity, but Christian approach to tolerance doesn't come up much in the Bible. The word is love, right? And love has a whole lot of implications. It's not just putting up with one another, but how can I actively show love to other people? And the Bible has stacks and stacks to say about that. And one of them is putting up with people who you don't like or who annoy you or you disagree with or who have hurt you. But love is the dominant idea in Christian thinking. Any other questions? Stuart? The rescue, yep. How the rescue extends beyond mankind. Yeah. Okay, so the New Testament talks about a rescue that applies to mankind. We're rescued out of this present evil age as individuals. But what God's agenda is much bigger than that. God's agenda is to bring in a new creation. And rescuing people out of this fallen world and making them citizens of that new creation is what God is doing right now. It's a restoration of all things. So you read Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and the book of Revelation, you know, 21 and 22, you see that it's a much bigger picture than me being saved from my sins. It's me being transferred into this eternal kingdom of Jesus, which is the new creation. Yep. Thanks, Stuart. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Just before I do, I want to point out this next song we're singing. Can you show us there, Caroline? Now, we sing these songs, but whoever chooses them does a good job, right? So what a great song to sing, following what we've been hearing from God's word. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do you hear? It's saying the same thing, isn't it? There's no other gospel. There is no other hope I have for eternal life other than Jesus. His blood, his righteousness, it's not anything I've done. And that's exactly what Paul is fighting for here in Galatians. He fights for it because it's so precious and there is so much at stake. And the last verse, Carolyn. Do you want to just take us to the last verse? When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, O may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Right? Faultless because utterly cleansed. Right? And we stand there in Jesus' righteousness. They're great, great words we sing in these songs. So I'm going to pray and then we'll stand and sing it together. God our Father, we do thank you for this precious gospel of Jesus. And may we never move away from it or distort it in any way. Because we know in Jesus is found forgiveness of sins. What we could never do for ourselves, Jesus has done, washing us clean and equipping us to be part of his kingdom, the new creation. And so, Father, we pray that we will hold on to Jesus and never move away from him. That we will be on our guard against anyone who would undermine the gospel. Father, we pray that you will teach us love and tolerance of one another, kindness, forgiveness, patience. But also we pray that you'll help us to know when is the right time to speak out and to challenge, or maybe to rebuke or to warn. Father, we do pray that you'll give us such an appreciation for the gospel that we will be willing to stand and fight when necessary to preserve and guard the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.